The word wise is not always used with the best connotation in our culture. We have terms like wise guy, and he, according to the dictionary, is a cocky, conceited know-it-all. And then there's his cousin, the wiseacre, and he's pretty much the same, an interfering, overbearing smart aleck. And then we have a term like wisecrack, which is a flippant and unfeeling remark. And with ideas like that associated with it, we may come to the conclusion that wise is really the last thing in this world we want to be. Until we begin to read God's Word, we get over to chapter 4 and verse 7 of the book of Proverbs, and it says, and I'm reading from the New International Version, "Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding." And we come to the conclusion that God places a high premium on this commodity called wisdom. And when Solomon wanted to encourage and advise his son, over in chapter 23 of Proverbs, in verse 15, he said, "My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad." In other words, son, all I want from you really is a wise heart. That is so very important. For Solomon's son to develop a wise heart would bring him more joy, Solomon, his father, bring him more joy than anything else he could think of. It would be far more gratifying than if he attained to great wealth or great fame or great power or great influence among men. A wise heart or mind. We've learned, and we're going to talk in more detail next week, about the fact that the word heart in the Old Testament really refers to the mind. A wise mind. That's what I want for my children. A wise mind. And I would assume that most of you would likewise want that for your children, if you have children. Wisdom. What is it, really? What is a wise mind? Well, there's no better place to learn than right here in the book of Proverbs, because the words wise and wisdom occur more than 100 times in this book. It's a major theme in the book. And in a number of those instances, the words wise and wisdom are directly related to the heart or the mind, as the Hebrews use that term. That makes sense. Wisdom and the mind going together. Let's let Solomon teach us what it means to have a wise mind. Now, I went through the book of Proverbs and cataloged all the references to a heart that has or doesn't have wisdom. And there were many, many things spoken of, more than I could possibly share this morning. But I tried to consolidate, and I tried to pick out probably the things that are so very important in our lives and in our society today, in our ministry as a local church. Let me share with you four things. The first one is this. It is wise to keep ourselves pure. And I'd like you to look, first of all, at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32. Proverbs 6, 32. It says, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." You see those word, that word understanding, lacketh understanding, that word is the Hebrew word for the heart, which refers to the mind. The man who commits adultery with a woman lacks his mind. To put it in everyday down-to-earth English, the person who gets involved sexually outside of his marriage is out of his mind. He is not showing good sense. He isn't using good judgment. He doesn't have wisdom. He has chosen, in addition to that, a surefire way to mess up his whole life. See what Solomon says there? "He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." Now, messing up your life is a rather free translation, but it's the idea that Solomon has there. When you get involved sexually with someone you're not married to, then it messes up your life, God says, through Solomon, who's writing by inspiration of God's Spirit. Right there, Proverbs 6:32. While the verse is addressed to men, probably because the man is often the aggressor, the one on the prowl, the one looking for opportunities to gratify his sexual desires, the same thing is true for a woman. It's just as stupid for a woman to commit adultery as it is for a man. It shows just as much lack of mind or lack of wisdom for a woman as for a man. And it is not an uncommon thing in our day, or in Solomon's day for that matter, for a lonely woman hungry for companionship and affection to set herself up. She says she doesn't mean to do it, but wittingly or unwittingly, she sets herself up by the situation she allows herself to get into, by the way she dresses, by the way she conducts herself, by flirtatious looks and mannerisms. And God says she isn't very wise. She's not using good sense. And the people who have been there know that what God says is true. They may want to argue with it, they may want to rationalize, but when it gets down to the bottom line, they have to admit that it's true. That's the way it happened. They thought they had to do it to meet some need in their lives. But it has destroyed them just as God said it would, because God's word is true. And there's so many ways that it can destroy us. For one thing, it brings a haunting and inescapable sense of guilt and shame. And any psychologist or psychiatrist will tell you that guilt is probably the most destructive human emotion. And there's no way to escape it for a child of God, because we've sinned against God and we've disobeyed His word. It likewise robs us of our dignity. It makes us feel cheap and used. Most say that's only true of the woman, but I think it's true of the man as well. Furthermore, it destroys marriages and breaks up homes. It builds suspicion and distrust. Sometimes it cannot be removed for a lifetime. It sabotages any satisfying sexual relations within the bonds of marriage. It alienates people, instigates conflicts, causes strife, brings disease. Furthermore, it gives our children an excuse to sin. It ruins our Christian testimony. It destroys the work of Jesus Christ. And on we could go. And that's a pretty high price to pay for a fleeting moment of pleasure. The person who chooses impurity does not have a wise mind by God's standard. He just isn't using good judgment. Now, I find it very interesting that secular writers who no more than a few years ago were promoting open marriages, the same people writing books on open marriages, that is, marriages where both husband and wife are free to go have intimate relationships with other people, are now saying and admitting that the most stable marriages are, in fact, based upon fidelity, and that infidelity is a leading, if not the leading factor in marital breakups today. God said it thousands of years ago. You can believe Him. When God says it, you can believe it. God says that a person who commits adultery is out of his mind and messes up his whole life. And it does. Now, of course, the principle is not only true for married people. Other passages in Proverbs warn unmarried people about getting involved sexually. For instance, chapter 7, first four verses of the chapter are a call to wisdom. Verse 4 says, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman or thine intimate friend." Make a friend of wisdom, what Solomon is saying here. Then he goes on to relate the pathetic story of a young man who wasn't very wise. Evidently, Solomon was looking out of his window one day, pulled the drape aside, and watched this whole episode, and he just shuddered at what was happening. He says in verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked out through the lattice, and beheld among the simple, the naive ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Void of understanding. See those words? The same words we saw before. They mean literally, lacking a mind. That's what they mean in the Hebrew text. I saw a man who was not using his head. He was lacking good wisdom, lacking a mind. So here's somebody else who's out of his mind. And what's he doing? Well, I won't read the whole story. Let me just relate it. He's sauntering down the street at twilight in the evening, probably on the wrong street. He shouldn't have been there, and he probably knew it when he went there. He seems to be a little stuck on himself, reasonably sure that he can handle any temptation that comes his way. No problem, you know. And suddenly a woman approaches him and kisses him. Now, I told you this was an unusual story, but it is. I mean, he always knew he was irresistible in the first place, and now he's sure of it, you see. He probably looked in the mirror that morning and said to himself, "You gorgeous hunk of man, how can any woman resist you?" You know, and here she comes. He's all set up. And then she describes what she has waiting for him at home. Her husband's away, won't be back for a while. She has everything all ready. We read in verse 21, "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And he goeth after her straightway, like an ox going to the slaughter, who is a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, the cage, and knoweth not that it is for his life." Or, as the New International says, "little knowing that it will cost him his life." Oh, it's pretty blunt, isn't it? Puts it right where it is. Oh, it all sounds so exciting. And what's wrong with having a little fun? You know, and there they go, all the rationalizations. God says the consequence of an episode like this will ruin our lives, knowing not that it will cost him his life. Maybe that doesn't mean death immediately, but it will mean the loss of any usefulness for God. There's a similar passage in chapter 9. Solomon is describing a promiscuous woman sitting at the door of her house, calling to those who pass by. Scripture is very, very open about these things, far more than we are. So in chapter 9, verse 16, after describing this woman sitting by the door of her house, calling to those who pass by, Solomon says, "Whoever is simple or naive, let him turn in here. And as for him that lacketh understanding," there's that word again, that fellow doesn't have a mind, who isn't using his head, who doesn't have good wisdom, she says to him, "Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." In other words, if it's wrong, it's more fun, see? "And he knoweth not that the dead are there," and look at this, "that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." So here's this naive individual walking right in. He lacks understanding. Same expression we've seen before. He's missing his mind for all practical purposes. See, the wise person stays away from situations where temptation is going to be too great to handle. He knows where her house is. He stays away from it. He doesn't go near those areas that excite his passions, being thinking about nothing else but this, until he yields. He's got more sense. It is wise to keep ourselves pure. Now, it isn't that God is just a big ogre, you know, wants to keep us from having fun. The point is, he knows how we are made because he made us. And he knows that, and he knows the principles that make us operate best. He knows how we operate most efficiently with the greatest amount of satisfaction and contentment for our lives. He knows. When we violate those established principles that he's laid down in his word, then we suffer mental, emotional, spiritual, and sometimes physical pain. And that isn't very wise. Isn't too smart. it is wise to keep ourselves pure. Now, people who are already involved in sexual sins probably don't like what I'm saying today. They may be resenting it, resisting it. Maybe some may, well, even be rejecting it outright. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. I'm not going to live that way. Well, if that's what you're thinking or saying, I would probably have to suggest that you've always found it difficult to take advice, in all probability, and always have resented anybody telling you how to live. And the Scripture says that that isn't very smart either. The next thing I'd like to show you in the book of Proverbs is that it is wise to receive instruction. The wise person has learned to heed advice and to accept biblical counsel. And that's exactly what this book teaches us. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. And again, I'm reading from the New International. The wise in heart, there it is, the wise-minded person again, accepts commands. But a chattering fool comes to ruin. So again, we learn that a person with a wise mind is teachable. He hears what God has to say about his life. And he happily and willingly subordinates himself to this higher authority, the authority of God's word, God's right to rule us and tell us how to live. He submits to that, happily. And consequently, he's rightly related to his Creator. He's in fellowship with the Lord, and he's happy and contented, and his life has meaning and purpose. But by way of contrast, look at the fool, the end of the verse. Solomon calls him a chattering fool. Not only is he conceited and headstrong, refusing to listen to counsel and accept God's commands, but he's running off at the mouth about it. Now, he's trying to rationalize his behavior. He's telling everybody that he has a right to do this if he wants to do that. Nobody's going to tell him how to live. And he's ridiculing God's standards and saying this isn't the way it was made to be. And on it goes. He's running off at the mouth. He's a chattering fool, God's word says. And things are going to get much worse for him. You can count on it. It says, but a chattering fool shall come to ruin. He's going to come to ruin. In other words, if this is the way he wants to live, he's welcome to do that, but he's going to mess up his whole life. He can count on it. It's God's inviolable principle for living. Turn over to chapter 15. See it again. Verse 31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof gets understanding. Now the subject of these two verses is reproof or correction. You want to know what reproof means? It refers to someone showing us from God's word how God wants us to live, then pointing out those areas where our lives do not measure up to what God wants us to do, and then encourages us to come back to God's way. That's reproof. It involves all those ideas. Showing us how God wants us to live, where we've departed from God's way, and encouraging us to come back to God's way. That's life-giving reproof. Now, how do we respond when someone does that for us? Shows us from God's word what God wants us to do, where we've fallen short, and encourages us to do it, what God wants. How do we respond to that? Well, it all depends on how smart we are, according to God's word. If we're wise, we will accept that counsel graciously and make the necessary changes in our lives and submit to the will of God. And when we do, it says in verse 32, he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. And that's our word again. It means a mind. He gets a mind. He gets wisdom. In other words, he's wise enough to listen to the reproof to start with, and when he listens to it, he gets wiser. That's the word of God. Now, this proverb also suggests that a person who rejects reproof doesn't think very highly of himself. He doesn't like himself. As a matter of fact, he despises himself. It says in verse 32, he that refuseth instruction despises his own soul. Or despises himself. That's what it means to despise his own soul. Now, that's logical. Just think about it for a moment. If this person willfully rejects what God has to say and knowingly and willfully disobeys God and therefore knowingly puts himself in the divine woodshed, opens his life up to divine discipline, well, that isn't very smart. I mean, he's not treating himself very kindly, is he? He must not think very highly of himself. He must despise himself to knowingly walk headlong into a position where God's going to have to discipline him. That doesn't make any sense. A person's got to be out of his mind to do that. And that's exactly what the Word of God is saying to us. When God deals with us through his Word, dear Christian, use some wisdom. Accept what he says. Listen to it. And then obey it. And you'll be far happier if you do. That's the way God made us. To find contentment and joy and submission to his will. The wise-minded person receives instruction. He keeps himself pure and he accepts biblical counsel. Third, it is wise to work diligently. Now, hard work is a major theme in this book. It recurs consistently throughout the entire book. And I realize it's a dirty word for some people. The word work just sends all kinds of negative impulses through their entire being. But Solomon is pretty frank about this subject, and he lays it right on the line. Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 6. Now, that's not in your outline, but I'd like to read this passage. It's one of the more famous passages on the subject in Proverbs. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Now, ants operate by instinct. But by watching them operate, Solomon says, we can learn a little bit about what a wise mind is. Verse 7, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her food in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an armed man. Now, from that passage we learn that it's possible to learn a lesson in hard work from the ant kingdom. And while they operate by instinct, we human beings operate by our minds. And a willingness to work begins in the mind. We can see the link between the two, hard work and the mind, in a couple passages, and I'd like you to turn to some. The first one is chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. I'm reading this one from the New American Standard. It says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things, things is better than persons, lacks sense. And that's our word mind again. He lacks a mind. Same expression we've seen several times over now. A person who spends his time chasing rainbows instead of working productively is out of his mind. He's not using good sense. He's not using wisdom. Now, recreation and relaxation are important. The Scripture teaches that. Even Jesus recognized that it's important to get away for a while. Do something different and rest. That's vital. It's important. The Scripture lays emphasis on it, but sometimes, I'm afraid, play has become an obsession in our culture. The in philosophy right now, and this is particularly true, I think, in Southern California where we live, work as much as you have to work to finance your favorite leisure time activities. And that's about the size of it. And we let those activities gobble up vast amounts of time that could be spent serving the Lord, and inordinate amounts of money that ought to be used to reach a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our responsibility. I want to talk about that in a couple of weeks as we get into our missions conference and say much more about it. But we can pour so much time and money into having fun while the world dies without Christ. And Satan chips away at more and more of that world, closing the door to the gospel. Well, I know there's some good things too. Maybe China is going to open to the gospel. Only God knows at this point. But it looks as though we've lost another one in the last 2 weeks, Iran. And the news today is that Chad may fall into the communist camp and the door be closed to the gospel. And on it goes. And we keep playing. Having fun. There's an urgency about this task, dear friends. You know, we're even hearing now on television that a certain sporting goods manufacturer makes weekends. And I find that a very interesting thought. You know, all along I was laboring under the misconception that God made weekends. And that He made them not only for recreation and relaxation, but for worship and service. At least, that's what I always understood from the Scripture. And it's so easy to get caught up into the philosophy of our age. But it isn't very smart. You see, the person who's chasing rainbows, vain things, is out of his mind. He lacks good sense. He's void of understanding. Well, you might have a little fun over the weekend, I won't deny that. Won't really satisfy your soul, though. I can guarantee that. There's still going to be an emptiness and a longing and a hunger after something you haven't filled yet. And that can only be filled in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And by allowing Him to be Lord of your life and dominate your thinking and control your being. And that alone will bring satisfaction and joy and contentment and meaning and purpose and happiness in living. You can have all the fun you can find in this world. It isn't going to satisfy your soul. Besides that, you're going to lose some reward in heaven. He who pursues vain things lacks sense. Well, you look at one other passage on this subject. It's over in chapter 24. Proverbs 24. Verse 30. It says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. There's our fellow again. He keeps cropping up all the way through this book. Fellow doesn't have a brain in his head. Now look at him. Verse 31, lo, his field or his vineyard was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall was broken down. And then I saw and considered it well. And I looked upon it and received instruction. Solomon's great for looking at things in life and getting spiritual illustrations from them. He says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an armed man. In other words, like somebody's going to invade, steal all your belongings. That's the way your poverty is going to come. Now Solomon seems to have a little inside information on his fellow. He happens to know that when he walks by his vineyard and sees it all overgrown with weeds and the wall broken down, that the guy is inside taking a nap. I mean, that's what we're led to believe as we read this passage. You know, he's in laying on his couch, watching television, you know, or taking a nap or something. When he should have been out working in his vineyard. Now, Solomon doesn't tell us this, but I'm quite confident that his wife was nagging him too. I mean, I just don't have any question about that. You know, A.B., you better get that wall mended. You don't get those weeds pulled, we aren't going to have any grapes this year. A.B. doesn't move. So she says, come on, you lazy good-for-nothing, get up off that couch. That doesn't work. And she tries the old standby. My father told me I shouldn't have married you. You know, on it goes. And A.B. snoozes on. Yeah, I'll get it done. Get off my back, you know, just give me a few more minutes. And a few more minutes stretches into a few hours and the days, and the work doesn't get done. Now that scene could be reenacted in at least 100 different ways. Probably right within our own congregation this morning, huh? In some cases, the hero of our drama won't even get up off the couch to go look for a job. That's too much bother. Poverty will come. Oh, I know we've got welfare. He's satisfied just to make ends meet. But he sure doesn't have anything left to support the work of God and share with others in need, which really brings joy and satisfaction. Poverty will come. That's what Solomon says. So shall thy poverty come. You can count on it. His marriage will probably fall apart and his whole life crumble while he snoozes on. He isn't very smart. He lacks understanding. The wise person knows the meaning and value of work. God made us to experience the joy of productive labor. All right, we've seen three things. It is wise to keep ourselves pure. It is wise to receive instruction. It is wise to work diligently. May I call your attention to one other concerning the use of the tongue? Because it is a major theme in the book of Proverbs, and again, it's linked to a wise mind. Turn to chapter 16, verse 23, please. 16:23. Again, I'm reading from the New International. A wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. Now, we all know that what comes out of the mouth originates in the mind. Jesus verified that. He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart," or the mind, "the mouth speaketh." If there is wisdom in the mind, then wisdom will come out of the mouth. If there is trivia in the mind, then trivia is going to come out of the mouth. Do you get a little trouble at times about what comes out of your mouth? You just begin to sit and analyze it and say, "Well, you know, I really don't have much constructive, profound, or helpful to say to anybody. It's just silly, trivial little things." Or maybe sometimes things come out of our mouth that really disturb us. We just wonder how we even said that. We all do, don't we? We get concerned about what comes out of our mouth. Maybe we need to pay more attention to what goes into our minds, because the two are linked together. A wise man's mind guides his mouth. And filling our minds with the wisdom of God's word will serve as a guide and a guard over our lips. And it will also help us overcome the tendency to revert to our pre-conversion speech patterns, which were not always very wholesome in some cases. Solomon's exhortation to his son about a wise mind concerns this very thing. Turn over to chapter 23 again. We looked here right at the beginning of the message. Now look at it again in a different light. The big thing on Solomon's mind is his son's mouth. The way he talks. It says in verse 15 of Proverbs 23, "My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice," even mine. "Yea, my heart shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things." Solomon would be happy through and through if his son had a wise mind that led him to say right things. That would be things that are true and honest. Things without distortion or deceit. Right things. And in a day of rampaging apostasy and false doctrine, we long for our children to speak courageously God's truth. Right things. And that's going to depend on the degree to which they feed that truth into their minds. And in a day of compromising ethics and crumbling morality, when lying is a way of life and getting caught is really the only crime, we long for our children to be steadfastly devoted to truthfulness. And again, that will depend on how faithfully they feed God's truth into their minds. Young people, can I encourage you to spend time daily in God's Word, to look for the application of His Word to your own life, to look for situations through the day and through the week where that word God has taught you applies, and that's how growth takes place. And it will help keep your mouths operating properly, speaking right things even when everybody around you is spouting off the philosophy of Satan and of this world. Feed God's truth into your mind. Sometimes the wisest thing is to say nothing at all. That's what it says over in Proverbs 29, verse 11. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." a fool, doesn't have any sense to start with, and all that nonsense comes spewing out. He utters all his mind. Solomon said over in Ecclesiastes that there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And the wise person can discern which is which. The fool blurts out whatever words come into his mind. Angry words, hostile words, insulting words, cutting words, malicious words, gossiping words. He can't seem to control himself. But the wise person lets the Spirit of God control his emotions and muffle those words that breed contention and produce hard feelings. It's wise to guard what we say. Now, we've seen a little of what true wisdom is and the importance God places on it this morning. But I must be quick to say that wisdom alone can never satisfy. One of the wisest men who ever lived told us that. The very man who wrote these Proverbs. When Solomon first became king, you remember, God asked him what he wanted. He'd give him anything his heart desired, and he said, "I want wisdom." And God gave it to him. And God himself testified that Solomon was the wisest man on earth of his day. So he had a right to speak. And he said, "I applied myself to understanding wisdom, and I learned that this too was a chasing after the wind." That's what he said. That's why God led Jeremiah to tell us something very important. It's over in Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." So God's giving you wisdom, thank him for it. But that isn't the most important thing. Drop down to verse 24. "Let him that glorieth," Jeremiah 9:24. "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." That's the most important thing in life, because that's really the thing that leads to wisdom. Knowing God intimately. Coming to know him in all his righteousness and goodness and loving kindness and justice and grace and mercy and love. Getting to know him. Solomon said much the same thing. He said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Walking before God in adoration and utter devotion, letting him be the focus of our life, allowing him to be a part of everything we do, letting his thoughts dominate our minds and his Spirit control our lives. That's real wisdom. The truest and purest form of wisdom is simply knowing and adoring God and submitting to his will. And that's why the psalmist prayed, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our minds, our hearts, to wisdom." The time is short. We don't have a lot of excess time to be involved in trivialities and nonsense. We need to get to know God so that his wisdom will permeate our minds and we can live our days productively for his glory, so that what we accomplish will count for eternity. Now, there's no way to do that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Wisdom begins by knowing Christ. He is wisdom, we're told in Corinthians. The only way to know him personally is to acknowledge our sinfulness and believe that he died on the cross to forgive us and provide deliverance from the guilt and bondage of sin, as well as his eternal penalty. It's to trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, are there some today who have yet to begin a life in Christ? You're not certain you're a Christian. You don't know for sure your sins are forgiven. You couldn't say confidently that you're going to spend eternity in heaven. The issue is Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. He died for you. I'd like to invite you right now to settle this issue by talking to him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you sent your Son to the cross to die in my place and pay for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and life and save me. He's waiting to do that. He longs to do it. He came to make you God's child, and he stands ready to accomplish it if you'll trust him alone. Not your good works or good deeds or fine life, but in Christ and his death on the cross. And Christian, if you've been letting other things take the place of the Lord, and the result is that your life is confused and tangled, why not submit to his will right here and now? Say, God, I want to do your will more than I want to do my own. And then begin to grow in him. God will bless you. He'll bring purpose and meaning out of chaos. Father, help us to respond to you today. Make it a new beginning for countless numbers of people who are willing to reckon with what you've said in your word. We pray that some who have never come to know Christ may be born anew today by faith in his shed blood. And that true Christians who have been turning their backs on you, Lord, will turn around and embrace you and yield themselves to you and find peace and purpose. For Jesus' sake, amen.